chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 1, at least the second half of verse 1, down through verse 8. This is where we're picking up this morning as we continue on this narrative, and then we'll pray. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what he said, or rather what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. In the case of many who had unclean spirits that were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." Father God, this is your word. And this morning we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to understand it, that we might be faithful to you in all things. Father, help us to see how incredibly poignant this text is to us in the day in which we live, in the days that are to come. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Many years ago, one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said this, quote, "Kill us, torture us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is proof that we are innocent. The oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow." And then he added this, quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of church." Tertullian's testimony is true. And that has always been a key strategy. Persecution and martyrdom has always been a key strategy of Satan in the world that hates God. This is true of God's prophets in the Old Testament as well, before it was true of the church. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us that testimony. Verses 37 and 38 of the Old Testament saints, specifically the prophets, it says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves, holes in the ground. Later on, the Apostle Paul would say this about the church in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. Paul writes, "Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Interestingly enough, that is a quote of Psalm 44, verse 22, which just tells us, once again, this has always been the case. It is always the world's modus operandi. It is always Satan's course of action to try to persecute and try to kill God's people. And it's amazing to me that neither the world nor Satan gets it, that the more they persecute the church, the more the church grows. Neither of them ever gets it that the more they persecute the church, the purer it becomes. In fact, you've probably heard before that it is the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Yet they keep doing it. Persecute the church, if you will, is an exercise in futility if you're the opponent of God. Persecution from the standpoint of the church, persecution and suffering, has a good purpose in the providence of God, and we need to see it that way. And every generation of Christians must be tested. Every generation of Christians must continue to grow. Every generation of Christians must be sanctified, and this has been one of God's principal ways of doing it down throughout the millennium. In fact, the fuller context of Romans chapter 8, verse 36, is verses 35 to 38. Listen to that full context now. Paul writes, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hear me this morning, church. Persecution does not separate us from the love of God. It does not separate us from Christ our Lord. And when persecution happens, God is not abandoning His people. In fact, it's in persecution that we learn that nothing separates us from His love. It's in persecution that we learn that our fidelity to Christ is genuine. It's in persecution that we learn that other believers are strengthened by our faithfulness as we go through suffering. Persecution is not our shame. Persecution is not our end. Persecution is how we conquer. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes this, "When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become like the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." We understand when we read words like that, and you're going to understand as you begin to look at the text today, how incredible those words are, because they were penned by a man who was persecuting the church severely. In fact, a martyr has a testimony that can never be silenced. And that's what we're learning this morning as we take a look at these examples of these people in Acts chapter 8. And what the text is going to show us is that God grows His church through persecution. I'm going to show you this morning in three headings. Number one, and these are all alliterated, so forgive me. Number one, persecution's purifying pain. That's point number one. Point number two is persecution's powerful proclamation. It's going to be verses 4 to 7. And then third, it's persecution's principal purpose. That's in verse 8. All right, let's look at those in order. Persecution's purifying pain. Second part of verse 1. Again, Luke writes, "And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. So Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." You know that for the last several weeks we have been looking at the account of Stephen specifically, his testimony, his preaching, and specifically two weeks ago, his death. And Stephen's martyr, if you will, marked a critical juncture in gospel proclamation for this early church. Until now, only the apostles and the close companions of them were people who were persecuted. And that's largely because the apostles and their companions were the ones preaching the gospel. But as we begin chapter 8, it says, "On that day a great persecution began." And that day was the day of Stephen's murder. Now we have a persecution that's taking place, not just of the apostles, not just of their close associates, but of the church in general, of believers in general. And logically, if Stephen was to be persecuted as a heretic, if the apostles were to be persecuted as a heretic, then if the Sanhedrin is going to be consistent, all who believed like them were heretics also and should also likewise be persecuted. They must be eliminated. Their voice has got to be silenced. Now, this persecution, really, the early church at this point, was led by a guy named Saul of Tarsus. We see that in verse 3. It says, Saul, who would later become Paul, Saul began ravaging the church. Saul, as you'll remember from the last few weeks of our study, looking at Stephen and his preaching and his trial and his death, Saul was a Hellenistic Jew. He was the star pupil of one of the great Jewish rabbis, in fact, so great that he wasn't called rabbi. His title was elevated to Rabban, a man named Gamaliel. And so Saul, at that time, was one of the people who was the most promising for the Jews. He had a razor-sharp intellect. He was brilliant. And in addition to his brilliance, he was driven. He was a very driven young man. He was very zealous for his cause. And he would gladly, zealously, powerfully persecute the church. Now, that word persecution, it comes from the Greek word diagmos, and it literally means a program or process designed to harass or oppress someone. And it was large, the text tells us. It's the Greek word mega, actually, and it means great in scope. And so this is a massive persecution that is launched against the church, and it is great in scope. This is not limited. So he's going after a lot of people in the early church. And because of the zeal of the persecution's leader, it was severe. And for the remainder of Saul's unsaved life, he would exist essentially for this purpose. He existed for the purpose of persecuting God's church. Saul became the Sanhedrin's sledgehammer to be used against Christians. And this persecution was first against Stephen, and this had, in fact, turned the highest court in Israel into a mob of violent men. And now that same mob doubtlessly gave Saul authority to persecute the early church. And it was this persecution, led by Saul's intellect, was a brutal, systemic, orderly, deliberate attempt to take down the church. And as zealous as the Apostle Paul would be later for Christ and his church, so now at this point Saul was zealous to persecute Christ's church. And a mind as passionate and ordered as Saul's was wickedly thorough. And I don't mean wicked in a Boston way. This was wickedly thorough. And if he could reach you, if he could persecute you, he did. And if he persecuted you, he would do that to the maximum extent that he could possibly do, or the maximum extent that it was allowed by the power that was given to him by the Sanhedrin. So, these are the first believers to be persecuted for Christ, at least first rank and file, the first among the church itself. And they were persecuted not because they had done anything wrong. They were persecuted because they were like Christ. They were persecuted because they spoke the message of Christ. And in fact, the more we are like Christ, the more we can expect to be persecuted. In fact, they should have expected this. Jesus told them to expect this. John chapter 15, verses 20 to 21, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word," and he's speaking specifically, I think, about the gospel there, "they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." They don't know God. They have no relationship with God. And because they have no relationship with God, they will persecute you. And it's fascinating, I think, that Paul himself, Saul at this point, would be later saved and have to learn how to trust God through persecution. In the case of Saul, the persecutor would later become the persecuted. As we said earlier, he wrote the words of Romans chapter 8, verse 36, "For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul says we're fodder for the unsaved. In John chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus had said that when we were killed for our testimony for Christ, that the people who are doing it would think they're offering service to God. And in fact, we see that's what Saul is doing here. That's what the Sanhedrin had already done. And that's what would continue to happen to Christians, not only in the early times of the church, but all throughout the centuries that would follow. And yet it's during persecution itself that we learn to love God, that we learn to trust God, that we learn to become more like Christ. We're made like Him through suffering. And that is oftentimes, I fear, the lesson that the church in our age has forgotten. Now, it's because of this persecution that believers are scattered, the text tells us, all throughout Judea and throughout Samaria. And it looks like, in my opinion, this persecution, although it is great and although it covers a lot of people within the early church, I think it's a fairly targeted persecution. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, look at verse 1 again. It says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They were all scattered. Now, if you were to just take a look at that text, you would assume that that meant the 12 apostles stayed back in Jerusalem and every other single person in the church got scattered all throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And we know that's not the case. It's just simply not. We know that every believer did not leave Jerusalem. First of all, as we've already said in verse 1, it tells us the apostles are not scattered. They stayed in Jerusalem for a purpose. And they stayed in Jerusalem for the purpose of shepherding the church that was still there after this persecution occurred. In fact, Acts chapter 9, verse 26, Acts chapter 11, verse 22, both of those texts tell us there is still a considerable church in Jerusalem. And when we come to Acts chapter 15, there is this thing called the Jerusalem Council that takes place where believers from other places have come to the church in Jerusalem to have a dispute decided. There's still a measurable Christian presence in Jerusalem even after this persecution. So what does this mean? And who is the all in verse 1? Who does this refer to? Well, all, and I hope to prove this to you, is all of the ones who were scattered. Now, I said before I thought this was a targeted persecution. And then the question becomes, what part of the church is persecuted? Well, as we read Acts from this point on, you come to the conclusion very quickly, if you look at the church in Jerusalem, in those passages that I had mentioned to you, and others as well, that it has a very, very Jewish flavor. And I don't just mean Jewish, I mean distinctly natively Hebrew. And so there's part of an influence that's missing from the local church or missing from the Jerusalem church then that they had previously. And that was the influence of the Hellenistic Jews. So I think at this point, the Hellenistic Jews are the ones that are being persecuted. And I think that makes a lot of sense. And several reasons for that. First of all, Stephen was what? He was a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Jew who was from another, who lived in another nation besides Israel. And he had angered Jews from where? Three Hellenistic synagogues. And you remember that many who were converted on the day of Pentecost were Jews that were from other nations. They were Hellenistic Jews. The native Hebrews often questioned the loyalty of the Hellenists, to add to all that little milieu. And if many of the Hellenists left Judaism to become Christians, it would fuel that suspicion on the part of the native Hebrews living in Jerusalem who hadn't converted on the day of Pentecost, that these Hellenists just couldn't be trusted. If that's true, then the Sanhedrin would want to get the Hellenistic Jews and their Christian influence out of the city of Jerusalem before it could possibly infect others. And in that environment, Hellenistic Jews, like Saul, would have been eager to show their loyalty both to the nation of Israel and to the Sanhedrin itself. And what better way could you prove your loyalty than to persecute to persecute the traitors to Judaism, these Hellenistic Jews. So I think this is a very bitter, very personal type of persecution. And it's an opportunity on the part of Saul and those like him to prove their loyalty to the native Hebrews. And I think verse 2, in fact, shows us just how divided the Jews were. It says, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. That expression, devout men, was a title that was used by Luke in his literature for genuinely pious Jews. But he does not use it for converted Christians. And so I think these pious men, these devout men that he's talking about in verse 2, are not Christians. I think they are Jews who weren't in line with the Sanhedrin, likely friends of Stephen, perhaps from the synagogue that he was part of, that he had met with in Jerusalem prior to his being saved. And interestingly enough, that says they made loud lamentation over him. Loud lamentation was forbidden among Jews who had been killed or had been murdered for committing a crime. So their loud lamentation of Stephen's death was a form of public protest of his murder. So I don't think these are believers. I think these are Jews who knew that what happened to him was not right, and they were protesting. So these are men also who might now be willing to hear the gospel because of Stephen's death. So you've got that. You've got the one group of Hellenists who is sympathetic, if you will, to the gospel. And then in contrast to that, verse 3, you have Paul. Or rather, at this point, Saul. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. It's contrastive, the word but, that's how the verse starts, it's contrastive. You have the devout men of verse 2, but then you have Saul in verse 3. You have the devout men who are mourning Stephen, and then you have Saul who is celebrating Stephen's death by killing and persecuting more Christians. In fact, the text tells us that he is ravaging the church. That's an intense word. It was used only one place in the entire New Testament, right here, and it meant to thoroughly ruin or to damage or to destroy. In Acts chapter 26, verse 10, the Apostle Paul at that point is speaking about his testimony, and he tells us that he did this with authority from the chief priests themselves. So they had given him authority to do this. And then, ostensibly, assumably, the authority, not just the authority to do this, but the means to do it as well, whether that was the temple guard, or it was Roman soldiers, or whoever it was, he was doing this with the authority of the chief priests, and he had help in doing it. So, you've got Saul, he's carrying out this persecution, he's tearing the church apart, and Hellenistic believers who were not from Jerusalem, remember these are Jews who had come from other places, they were in Jerusalem, for the feast, and there they got saved on the day of Pentecost. So they most likely would have been staying in the houses of the native Hebrews. And so Saul is going house to house throughout the city of Jerusalem. And they're ripping out the Hellenistic Jews from the native Hebrews. They're dragging them out. They're putting some in prison. Acts 22 verse 4 tells us that others they put to death. Paul's ripping the church apart at this point. The question I want to ask us this morning as we're looking at this and we see all that was happening. The question I want to ask us is, can you accept that God allows and decrees persecution of His church? Can you accept that? That's a valid question to ask Americans living in the year 2020. We've not seen it in our country. None of us has seen this in our lifetime. None of us has seen it in this nation for hundreds of years. But we know that the reason that people came to this country to found it in many cases was because persecution was going on. And so do we know this morning, do we understand that it is for the good of the church, for the advancement of the church, for the growth of the church, for the purification of the church, and God indeed decrees persecution to happen for His church? And just like in the lives of individual believers, God sometimes brings pain to mature us, pain to purify us, pain to sanctify us. Can we accept that this morning? Now, to a certain extent, we can relate to this, can't we? We can relate to what they were going through, because it's doubtful to think that these Christians would see the purpose and the goodness of God in this. It could have been very difficult for them to see this. Surely they were hurt. Surely they were broken as they watched this persecution going on, seeing their friends, their fellow Christians, thrown in prison. Their friends, their fellow Christians, in some cases, murdered for the cause of Christ. It might have been very difficult for them to see God using this for the spread of the gospel. They may well have questioned. They may well have doubted. They may well have tried to make sense of how good could come from this. We put ourselves in their shoes for just a minute. We would have the same struggle with things that we would see in our lives. In fact, we are beginning to have some of these same struggles, and we're nowhere near the level of persecution that they were experiencing. Difficulty, trial, struggle, persecution is here to test us. It's here to purify us. It's here to prove the faithfulness of God's church. So we need to pray that as this may happen, that God would find us faithful. We need to pray that we would not be compromising. We need to pray that we would stand holy and undefiled and unstained by the world. We need to pray that we would not be afraid. We need to pray that we would trust that whatever the sovereign hand of God brings, we accept. We need to understand that even in persecution, that if there would be better circumstances for us to be in, that God would bring those circumstances about. Where we are is where He wants us to be. That's persecution's purifying pain. Second, this morning I want you to see persecution's powerful proclamation. Persecution's powerful proclamation. In other words, this is the result of persecution. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. I said a moment ago, this is the result of persecution. What is going on here in these verses? And it's the result of this is that believers are not hiding. The result of this is that they didn't compromise to appease Saul. They didn't compromise to appease the chief priest. In fact, the result is they were, the text says, preaching the word. And the word preaching, it's from the Greek word euangelizo, and it literally means to announce good news. It is to proclaim the gospel. In fact, you could translate this, they were gospeling the word. And this is what they were doing before they were persecuted, but it was in Jerusalem. It was local. It had a limited context. Now you have the same number of Christians, but their outreach is much broader. It's scattered all over the place. And so really, what's happening here? Well, Satan and the Sanhedrin intended to end the witness of the early church. They intended to snuff it out. They tried to scare them. They tried to intimidate them. They tried to make them afraid. But what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good, didn't he? In fact, what this did was it mobilized the church then to preach the gospel. And the impact on the church is that it instantly gained thousands of people that were now actively preaching the gospel in new areas where the gospel had never been before. It takes courage, doesn't it? You're persecuted for the gospel, so you flee someplace else. And logic would say, well, I just got out of persecution there, so when I arrive here at this other place, I'm just going to blend into the woodwork. I'm going to be quiet, and I'm going to count myself blessed that I'm still alive. Is that what we do? No. You persecuted the gospel, you flee to the next city. What do you do there? You preach the gospel. You preach the gospel. And trust me, beloved, these Christians were very much aware of something that, I think the church in our day has forgotten. They're very much aware that their circumstances do not change their mission. Listen, dear friends, we might be persecuted or we might not. We might be under a repressive government or we might not. We might have poverty or we might not. We might be living in our own home or we might be refugees, but none of those things changes our mission. None of them. Whatever comes, the church is supposed to preach the gospel, it's supposed to equip believers for service, and it's supposed to glorify God. Those are the three things we do, broadly speaking, and that mission does not change, regardless of our circumstances. And that's not done through programs or slick presentation or marketing schemes. This is Christians speaking the truth of God's gospel with whoever God puts in their path. In fact, our personal relationship with Christ would be such that we love Him so much that we are so concerned about the testimony, or rather the destiny of the unsaved, that we have no choice but to share Christ, no choice but to preach the gospel to them, to share Christ with them, because you want to see them saved, regardless of what it means for you. There's no stopping these people. There's only go. And their concern, in the case of the early church, their concern is not about pleasing people. Their concern was not about appeasing tyrants. And their concern was certainly not for their personal safety. If it were, they wouldn't be preaching the gospel again. There's one standard for their lives, and that's fidelity to God. The main thrust, and this is amazing to me, in this massive work of evangelism that is going now as a result of this persecution, the main thrust in this massive work of evangelism is not the apostles. Where are they? They're back in Jerusalem, aren't they? They stayed in Jerusalem. They're ministering to the church that remains in Jerusalem. The main force of this campaign is the people that the apostles have taught, the Hellenistic Jews that have been scattered out of Jerusalem back into other places in Judea and Samaria, into the areas surrounding Jerusalem. That's the main force of this campaign. The apostles have equipped the people, then the people went out and did the work of evangelism. Now look, I understand that that doesn't alleviate church leadership from the responsibility of evangelism. I get that. Church leaders need to proclaim the gospel as well. But I'm one man. Our elders, our entire elder board is just six men. You, our church, well over 100. And together you can have far greater impact for the gospel than I can ever have individually. So you got to take Christ with you. Wherever you go, you got to speak of Him in your day-to-day conversations. And there is no more effective means of evangelism than that. There's no more means of effective evangelism than that. People expect you to talk about Christ when you come to church. They don't expect you to talk about Him when you're at your job, when you're at your school, when you're at wherever you go. These Christians left Jerusalem as missionaries, not as refugees. God's church is not dependent upon buildings or strategies or programs for its survival and its growth. Apart from the apostles, without the apostles, without the established leadership of the church in Jerusalem, God equipped men and women to tell the world of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them. That's what this was. That's what's happening here. So the question for us this morning becomes, are you doing this? Are you engaging in this kind of evangelism daily? This became normal in the life of the early church, normal in the life of these believers. It's got to be normal for us as well. When you pray, and I hope you do, for God to continue to make our church more and more gospel-minded, when you pray for God to make our church more and more missions-minded, do you think that God might disturb your comfort and ease? Do you think that God might send persecution because it may be the only thing that finally moves His people to action? We need to pray that prayer. But we need to be ready for God to make us the answer to our own prayer. A true gospel-minded, missions-minded church doesn't begin overseas. It begins here, now, with us, where we are. A gospel-minded people doesn't just give money to missionaries. That's good to do. That's great to do. Do that. A gospel-minded people proclaims the gospel themselves where they are. It begins with us growing in godliness. It begins with us supporting the ministry of the church and giving and in serving. And it begins with us preaching the gospel. Now look at verse 5. It tells us about a guy named Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. In verse 5 here, Luke begins to drill down and gives us one example of one man and his faithfulness in evangelism. His name is Philip. Now, you might be tempted to think that this is Philip the apostle, but the verses before us tell us that the apostle stayed where? Jerusalem, right? This is not Philip the apostle. This is another guy named Philip. You might remember from Acts chapter 6, verse 5, he is another one of the table waiters, like Stephen. Another man who had proven himself faithful in service, so God gave greater ministry to him. That's a biblical principle, isn't it? For faithful in little, we'll also be faithful in much. And because of persecution, Philip found himself in the city of Samaria. And you'll remember how much the Samaritans were hated by the Jews and how much the Samaritans themselves hated the Jews. They were not full-blooded Hebrews. In fact, centuries before, they had intermarried with Gentiles. And there were numerous reasons for there to be legitimate bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. And for Philip to go there, in fact, was a humble choice. But these are people made in the image of God, aren't they? Who they were, their ancestry, the way they looked, that doesn't matter, does it? What matters is that they're a soul who doesn't know Christ. And only faith in Christ brings an end to that kind of hatred. It's the only right solution for that. So Philip goes to Samaria. They needed Christ. Philip had Christ. So he leaves Jerusalem. He goes 40 miles north and he started preaching about Christ in Samaria. So this is effectively street preaching. It's any kind of preaching he can do, any way that he can proclaim the message of the gospel to the people who are there, to whoever will listen. And fascinatingly enough, God had prepared their hearts, hadn't He? How do we know this? Because in verse 6, it tells us that the crowds with one accord are giving their attention to what he said. When would a Samaritan crowd ever give attention to a Jew? Never. This only happens if God's prepared their hearts. And then they see the signs that he is doing. Now you'll remember within the book of Acts, signs are only done by the apostles and their close companions. Philip is one who had served the apostles in Acts chapter 6, so he was one of the few close companions who did these signs besides the apostles themselves. And this often happened when the gospel would go into a new region where it had never been before. Why? Because the message of the gospel was authenticated as having power from God. He would use signs to do that. Well, and what kind of signs are happening here? Well, the text specifically tells us. Demons are cast out. The paralyzed and the lame were healed. That's far beyond the medical ability of the day, isn't it? Without the power of God, none of those things could happen. So Philip had to be preaching God's message because the power of God was with him. You can't explain what he's doing any other way. So what is happening here from a practical standpoint? God's been preparing hearts to hear the message of the gospel. He had people ready to hear the gospel, and he had been preparing those hearts, and now he sovereignly used persecution to get his appointed messengers out of Jerusalem and to the people who needed to hear the message. Can there be any doubt that God moves sovereignly to save sinners? This is exactly what he is doing. And how can there be anything that we could hear that would be more positive for us as we go out to preach the gospel? God is working, and he is still working today to save sinners. And because that is true, you have hope as you go out to preach the gospel. Listen, as you go out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are sending you out those doors today to proclaim the gospel, that's what you're going out to do. And so as you go out to proclaim the gospel, listen to me, beloved, if you're going out to do that in your own power, if you're going out to do that and think that simply the persuasion, your own ability to convince people to believe the gospel, if you're trusting in that, then you are running a fool's errand. It is hopeless for you to think that you are going to resurrect dead hearts and grant people faith to believe. God does that. When was the last time you performed a spiritual resurrection? I don't think that's ever happened. So take courage, beloved. As you go to preach the gospel, your job is to proclaim the message. And we're trusting in God who has gone before us to prepare hearts to hear it. And that is the only hope we have. God goes before you. And he uses you to save who he will save. He asks us to be faithful to preach his message. That's persecution's powerful proclamation. Third and finally this morning, and this goes very fast, I want you to see persecution's principal purpose for saving. So there was much rejoicing in that city. What happened in Samaria? The same thing that had happened in Jerusalem before it, earlier on, right? Many people get saved. And this joy is over far more than just people getting delivered from demons or people being healed. And there's joy over that, and that's great, and there should be. But it's joy over the work of God to perform the greatest miracle that there ever was and to make a dead sinner alive. Persecution's purpose is joy, not sorrow. It's joy over what God has done, not sorrow over what man or Satan can do to you. It's joy over the Father's command of every circumstance to save his elect and to grow his church. There's an intentional contrast in the text this morning. Do you see it? Do you feel it? There's a tension here. The church in Jerusalem is being ravaged. Saul is trying to rip it apart. And what's going on in Samaria because of that tearing? It's joy, Luke writes. Because the Holy Spirit came to Samaria. He prepared hearts. He blessed them with salvation. And the catalyst that had to happen was suffering for the church in Jerusalem. The pain of one church brought salvation and blessing to another. Dear friends, God wastes nothing. Don't underestimate His ability and His sovereign purview to bring blessing and salvation to someone else out of your pain. He has a purpose in everything. This morning we trust His wisdom. We trust His hand. Because your persecution may be someone else's salvation. Father God, this morning we thank You for this testimony. That out of the depths of intense suffering for one group of believers came the spiritual birth of a whole nother one. The salvation of many people in the city of Samaria. How unlikely that Jewish evangelists would go to a people that was literally their nation's sworn enemy and proclaim the gospel to them. And yet, astonishingly, Father, this is what You do. You bring maturity, You bring growth, You bring blessing through pain. And salvation to a whole group of people that perhaps never would have heard the gospel without it. Father, we marvel at Your ways. And Lord, this morning we humbly kneel before You and submit to You, and we ask, scary as it is, that You would bring whatever it takes to get us to preach the gospel faithfully, passionately, as if eternities depend upon it, because they do. Light a fire in our hearts for it today, Father. May we be people that would be worthy of persecution. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.